I want to focus this Christmas morning on why Jesus came to earth. Not simply the fact, the historical fact that he did, but the purpose of it. Over and over again, one theme is repeated throughout Jesus' ministry, that of greatness and importance. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that wasn't a debate among the Pharisees, as we read it in our text, but among Jesus' own disciples. It's such a common trait of the fallen human mind, not something that tempts only the most notoriously wicked, but in some way or another, I believe, tempts all of us. The pursuit of importance, the ranking of importance, the pecking order, the chain of command. We all experience in this world some of that in one way or another. And so much human conflict and harm is caused by this unseemingly unending competition. Men and women vying for the top position, the top honor, the top degree of recognition and praise. We all want it, or at least in the flesh of our fallen nature. And no doubt the remnant of that old man plagues us in some way or another, even as it did the disciples. And in our text today, it surfaces in what is, to me, a particularly unfortunate way. It was not James and John who came to Jesus themselves, but their mother. So here are these two men seeking greatness, as if that pursuit wasn't bad enough. They sent their mother to Jesus to speak for them. That the brothers themselves were involved is made clear in Mark's gospel. We read in Mark 10:35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Now, both of those accounts are true and without error, and the conclusion is then that they were all involved. The mother spoke to Jesus, as we read here in Matthew, but she was clearly speaking for James and John, so much so that Mark in his gospel doesn't even mention their mother. It was an inappropriate pursuit of importance. It's worth noting, Jesus had called these two disciples the sons of thunder. We read in Mark 3:17 of James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. One good dictionary suggests that the name seems to denote the fiery and destructive zeal that may be likened to a thunderstorm. Sons of thunder, and thunder represents power, doesn't it? Thunder expresses power and authority beyond us, beyond our control, dominance. And Jesus knew their heart. Here is their thunder then. The bold and arrogant request for a place of prominence to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left. What is so utterly wrong about that is that it contradicts the very definition of discipleship which Jesus has taught. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, he writes in Matthew 10:38. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so the essence of biblical discipleship is self-denial. The essence of godliness is the humility of that self-denial. The essence of spiritual maturity is the willingness and the commitment to lose your life for the sake of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is important, not you. Jesus is exalted, not you. Jesus is prominent, not you. And that is a very appropriate message this Christmas morning. John the Baptist understood that so well. John 3:28, we read, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." In other words, he's the friend of the bridegroom, not the bridegroom. He must increase, John said of Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He must increase. I must decrease. That's godliness. And these two brothers are guilty of submitting to a request for special privileges rather than self-denial. Special privileges. We all sort of like that idea, don't we? Special treatment, something that makes it easier for us, something that makes it more enjoyable for us, something that makes our lives more fun and exciting, special privileges, but not for Jesus. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and then follow me. Here's the amazing point. Jesus had special privileges himself. After all, he was God. He had in himself full equality with God the Father. He was the eternal Word, the Word of God through whom, by whom all things were made that have been made. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was the Word of God, even as he became flesh. Do you remember when Peter tried to defend Jesus with a sword? We hear of all the special privileges that Jesus actually had. One of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, we know from the other Gospels it's Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then he said to Peter, do you not think I could appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You see, Jesus had special privileges. He could call 12 legions of angels. In other words, in almost an infinite number, as many as were needed and necessary, at his own command. He was ruler even of the angels. But of course he didn't, did he? That's the point. According to Philippians 2:5, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Doesn't mean he gave up his deity. Doesn't mean he emptied himself of his divine nature. But rather this, he emptied himself of the exercise of his power and authority. He emptied himself of the rights and privileges he possessed as God. He didn't exercise his rights. He didn't accept special privileges. Instead, he became a servant. That is what the incarnation is all about. He became a man. He took upon himself human flesh. And in his humanity, in the fullness of his humanity, as he was human in every way, as we are, though we're told and confess freely, yet without sin, but in every way human, he submitted himself to all the obligations of that humanity, to all its infirmities, and he became obedient in his humanity, not only at his birth as humble and oppressive as that was, he became obedient even unto death. And so here, contrary to James and John in Matthew chapter 20, contrary to their prominence, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. James and John requested prominence rather than humility. They wanted to be first. But isn't that something Jesus actually taught about? Matthew 20:16, the last will be first, and the first last. That's what they missed. That's how they sinned against God. That they wanted their own prominence. They wanted to be first among the disciples. They wanted to be the most important, to sit at his right hand and his left. They wanted all the special privileges that came along with that. Verse 21, He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now, Jesus is very gracious in his response because he doesn't condemn them. In one sense, he could have responded by noting how utterly inconsistent the request is with true discipleship, that they had entirely missed the mark, and if this pursuit of importance was prominent, if it was the determining characteristic of their lives, they would be disqualified from the kingdom altogether. But that's not how Jesus responded to them. Not in the form of a condemnation, but it was a rebuke. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." All things considered, that was a rather mild rebuke, followed by a personal challenge. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? The cup certainly refers to the fullness of his suffering, even unto death. The cup would refer to all the trials and persecution he would endure in his humiliation at the hands of sinful men. The cup would also refer to the terrible justice and wrath of God which would be poured out upon him, so much so that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the cup. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And James and John gave an amazing answer. Almost blasphemous. They said, "Yes." They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus then gives them a rebuke, which I'm quite sure they didn't fully understand then, though they would come to understand it very well. Verse 23, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." You will drink my cup. You will suffer and you will die, even as I do. You will be persecuted. You will be in distress. You will lose your life in every way possible. And yet Jesus still says, by way of rebuke, you won't get any special privileges or honor. To sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. Thus a rebuke to the overconfident. It's worth noting the other disciples didn't come across too well either, for we read of their own apparent jealousy and indignant spirit. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. We can presume from that, I think rightly so, that they wanted those positions for themselves, and they were indignant that James and John were asking for them. It's the arrogance of claiming self-sufficiency, of overconfidence. It's the arrogance of thinking, we are able. How often does that same sense of self-sufficiency creep into our hearts and minds? We are able to do what Jesus did, and how vulnerable that makes us. Because what self-sufficiency does is rob you of any initiative to trust God. So you don't pray or pray little. You trust in your own wisdom rather than the wisdom of the world. You look to yourself for your strength instead of looking to God in your weakness. And you say, I can do it. I can manage. And you want for yourselves the recognition for that. Again, Peter's example in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:33. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And so what happened? Well, three times as he prayed, Jesus came to the disciples only to find them sleeping. And they had to learn the hard way. Jesus said to them, "You could not watch even 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then we read this in Matthew 26:69. Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean," but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." When he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So those are very dangerous words. We are able. It's a dangerous condition for your soul. If you think yourself to be self-sufficient, or if you act as if you are self-sufficient, it's a spirit of such great arrogance, along with the arrogance of claiming authority. And that's what's so amazing, that James and John would request a position of authority, sitting at the two sides of God in heaven. That position was not Jesus to give. And no man would occupy such prominence and preeminence over all others. It was wrong to request such authority. It was an insult to Jesus as well, to the preeminence of his authority. There was something at this point, something else worth noting for your encouragement. This position of authority, to sit at Jesus' right hand, is actually granted to the church as a whole. Not to any person individually, not in any sense of granting rank and prominence among men, but the church as a whole does have that authority which is represented by the position of being at the right hand of God. Paul describes this in Ephesians 1, verse 19. The immeasurable greatness, he's praying that the people would know this, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That's Jesus. And then Paul brings into focus the church, Ephesians 1, 22. And he put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then even more specific in Ephesians 2, verse 4. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're already there, seated with Jesus in the position of authority, for Jesus is head over all things for the sake of his church. The church that has been raised to sit with him, even now, above all other authority in the heavenly places in Christ. And when Jesus returns, and Christmas at his birth is a good time to think about the second coming, the second time when Jesus enters human history. When he returns, we read, we will return with him in triumph and judgment. And what's so wrong is that this claim of authority by James and John is actually our right and privilege together as the body of Christ. We are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in the realms of spiritual reality. And that's the context for Jesus' definition for a proper alternative for greatness. It's easy to define because Jesus defines it. Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. More fully, Luke 22:24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So here is greatness, the one who serves. And Jesus defines what is so often called servant leadership. Verse 25 of our text. You know, rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. That's the bad example. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. The words lord it over and exercise authority refer to the abuse of power, the abuse of authority, leadership that is overbearing and domineering. Bullies have no place in leadership, neither those who are violent or strong-willed or quick-tempered. Servant leaders do not lord it over their subjects. They lead them, to be sure, but they do so as servants. That principle and definition of servant leadership comes down to very practical applications in the church. We read in 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The Bible gives restraint to those in authority because of the propensity of the fallen human sinful heart. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Servant leadership doesn't require domineering. Servant leadership does not require the heavy hand of oppression. It requires the heart of a servant, the heart of one willing to be an example to the flock. And Jesus defines such leadership. He embodies that. He embodies servant leadership from his birth in a stable, in a manger. We read in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be served. He did not come to gain advantage or privilege. Rather, he came to give up those things, to serve in the most intense and extreme way possible. He would give up his life, that human life that he willingly took to himself. He would die in that human flesh with a specific purpose, as a ransom, to satisfy the punishment of the wrath of God, which our sins deserve. And isn't that what he keeps repeatedly trying to teach his disciples? Verse 18 of our text, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Explicit instruction and revelation, explicit teaching that clearly defines the whole of the gospel. Jesus would be crucified. He would be put to death. He would be mocked and flogged in the process, totally and completely humiliated, culminating the humiliation of his whole life that began with his birth. And he would submit to that torture of death, so that he could be raised from the dead on the third day, triumphing over death in accomplishing for us our eternal salvation. He lived it out, this idea of servant leadership. Going back to Philippians 2 that I referred to earlier, speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's the model of leadership And so Paul writes that same chapter, Philippians 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's the mind of Christ. Jesus defines greatness. He defines leadership. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And as you celebrate Christmas this year, in whatever ways you choose to do so, it is this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, this servant leader, this one who was born to be that servant, born incarnate in order to obey his Father's will in giving up his life for his beloved sheep, those whom the Father had given him. There's a lot of trappings that surround Christmas in these days. Lots of distractions provided by the world. Lots of people wanting to do away with any reference to Jesus at all. And so as I preach Jesus to you this morning, Jesus, the Son of God, who was born and became a man in order to be your servant. And he accomplished that purpose by suffering. And so I preached to you not just a little baby in a manger, but a suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. And as the prophet Isaiah would describe him, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And for that reason, the second person of the Trinity became a man. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how thankful we are for this perfect love with which you have loved us in Christ. Thank you for his perfect love in submitting to your will, in suffering in his flesh, by suffering even in taking flesh to himself, becoming a man incarnate, even as the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so, our Father, as we delight ourselves in many ways in his incarnation, in his birth, as we think of that birth in so many ways, may we think of why it was that he came to live and to dwell among us, that he might be the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.